Pray with me. Our gracious God, we come to your word now, and we delight in it. We need to hear your voice. We need the power of your spirit to make your voice effectual in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts. We pray for such illuminating grace now. In Jesus' name, amen. The word of God comes to us here again this afternoon in the form of Hebrews chapter 6 as we continue our way working through this book. We are here verses 9 through 12. It will be the text for this afternoon. I direct your attention to this passage. I ask that you follow along and give your full attention to it now as it is read and then proclaimed. This is the very voice of God. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of God. Usually when we think of smugglers, we think of pretty shady characters. Perhaps an exception to the rule would be somebody like Han Solo. In the Star Wars trilogy, Han Solo plays a smuggler with somewhat of an ethically ambiguous character. He's the good guy, and yet on the other hand, he is a smuggler. Ethically ambiguous indeed. We are right, however, to be suspicious of smugglers, especially and particularly when they are theological smugglers. Let's be honest. Protestant believers get a little bit nervous in talking about good works in the life of the believer. We have been so trained, rightly, to keep good works distinct from our justification that when we talk about the necessity of good works in the life of the believer, we become a little bit nervous. Perhaps our hands and our palms get a little bit sweaty in our nervousness. We wonder and become suspicious as to whether or not good works are somehow being smuggled in, as it were, through the back door. We wonder if yet once again we are being driven to self-righteousness. We wonder if we are yet once again coming under the yoke of the law, and whether or not we should be concerned when we begin to talk about the necessity of good works in the life of the Christian. And so in our passage, we have a corrective measure to that. We have teaching on good works. Our passage overall is a biblical, it is a divinely inspired perspective on good works, the good works of the believer. What their relationship is, particularly to salvation, we find here articulated for us that good works are indeed something that are given to us as a commandment by God. In this passage, we will look at it to understand the importance of good works in the life of the believer, and while at the same time being able to prevent smuggling in good works in the back door to bring in such false doctrines as works righteousness. And so first, let's consider the context of our passage. And you'll remember from last week how we talked about from verses 8 and 9 the two types of soils, or the two types of ground. Our author talks about their dirt. He talks about these two types of dirt. You have the one that produces a fruitful harvest, and then the other type of ground or dirt that produces thorns and thistles. Now, the land that produces thorns and thistles represents, here in our context, the heart that is not truly converted. It is the heart of the hypocrite, the heart of the one who is, in fact, apostate. But the land that produces a useful crop represents the genuine believer who is given by God's grace a new heart, a regenerate heart, is born again. It is the heart of the true Christian who has repentance that bears fruit, like a tree that is planted by living waters. This Christian, this believer, is one who bears fruit that is keeping with repentance. And now in verses 9 through 12, he is going to speak about the genuine Christian then, and the genuine Christian life. You see, he has here given the warning in verses 4 through 6, the warning of those who would fall away, of apostates, those who are false believers, hypocrites. And now he goes on to talk about his audience as one who has his confidence. He's confident that they are genuine. He's granting them the judgment of charity, in fact. Why? Why is it that he is able to grant the judgment of charity here? He is able to grant the judgment of charity because he sees the fruit in their lives to prove that they are, in fact, genuine in their faith and will therefore persevere unto the end. Look at verse 9 of our text. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Now, the first example that we can find here that he regards them as true believers, or at least granting them a judgment of charity, is the term that he uses here for them. He calls them beloved. Now, in the NIV, the translation has friends, and I think that that's actually a terrible translation. The term that he really uses here from the Greek is translated quite literally as beloved. It denotes, in fact, the Christian community, the community that he loves, the community of love granted to them by Jesus Christ. It denotes that these people are fellow Christians, fellow believers. And so while they had to be warned or given the warning against apostasy, our author still regards them with the judgment of charity as being true believers. He sees them as Christians who are becoming perhaps sluggish in the Christian life. None of you know that feeling, do you? I do. I know that feeling of increasing sluggishness in the Christian life when you feel as if you're just spinning your wheels in the muck, in the mud, in the mire of this present evil age. And so he says that they are Christians that are becoming sluggish, and in their sluggishness he is fearful that they will fall away. But he still sees them, nevertheless, as true believers. They're struggling believers, but they are still true believers. He's confident, you see here, of better things, as it says in verse 9. In their case, he is confident of better things, but what kind of better things? He describes the better things here. He describes the better things as things that accompany salvation. You see, some do fall away, but others remain. And while these Christians may be struggling, while they may be coming sluggish, while they may be in some immediate danger of falling away, he thinks they will pull through. He is confident that they will, and that they will attain unto their final end the salvation of their souls. And so the question becomes, why is he confident? On what basis does he rest his confidence that they will persevere, that they will pull through? And that's where verse 10 gives us the answer. Verse 10 gives us the answer. You see, in verse 10, he here explains that they have fruit to prove themselves. As it says here, they have the work and the love that they have shown as they have helped God's people continually. You see, it's one thing to say, after all, and we all know this. We all know this somewhat instinctually, don't we? That it's one thing to say that you love God. It's another thing to actually put that into practice and to actually love God. It's another thing to show it. True believers, then, a true believer not only professes faith in the God that has saved them, but they live that faith as well. After all, what good is it if you say that you believe these many things about God, but you have not love? For Jesus, of course, tells us that that among the least among us, we are to show love, perform works of love, and show ourselves as genuine believers. You see, if we have all of the right doctrine, if we have all of the right appearances, and we can say all the right things and do all the right things at the right time, but we have not love, true love for one another and for God, what good is it? We're nothing but noisy gongs. And so you see here, the author can go on to say that God will not forget the works that they have performed. Now, while they may be struggling to stay afloat spiritually, they are true children of God because they have walked the walk. They have not just talked the talk, but they have actually walked what they believe. And God will not forget that they will be such that they will be rewarded with their eternal destiny, that they will be given, in fact, eternal salvation. God will strengthen them unto that end. For you see, these people have not only helped others in the past, you see, but they continue to do so. If you look at the language of verse 10, it's quite striking, isn't it? Look at what he says here. He will not overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And so it's not a one-time act of love that they have exercised, but it is an ongoing act of love that they have exercised. Now, the author here is not saying that their acts of love are perfect, but he is saying that they are continuous. All of our acts of love, after all, are filled with sin, aren't they? Even we on our best of days and our greatest acts of love towards God and towards one another, we know that they are so riddled with sin that John Calvin can say that Christ came not only to justify us, but to also justify our good works as well, to cleanse our good works, which are so riddled with sin, from the sin that is within them, that they might be found acceptable in God's sight. Why? Not because of the merit in the works, but because in the merit of Jesus Christ, the mediator who gives us the grace to perform the works. And so the author goes on in verse 11 to encourage them in their work. He wants each one of them to continue in it, even as they have been continuous in it. They are not perfect, but they are continuous in their good works, in their acts of love. He wants them to be diligent in it. He wants them to not cease in it. He wants them to keep doing these good works, these acts of love. Notice for whom the acts of love are being rendered. It is for all the saints, you see, for one another, for fellow believers. Now, what exactly is in view here, we're not really sure. We're not sure if there was a particular incident where these believers were helping out other believers. But we do know that whatever the case is, they continually show their love for the brethren, for fellow Christians. Because you see, as long as they are working in love here, as it says at the end of verse 11, they make their hope sure. Not only should the author have good hope for them, but they themselves are to have good hope. For they have hope of persevering. They have hope of not falling away. They have hope because their faith is active. They have a working faith, a vibrant and living faith. And so they can be assured that they are on the right path, on the way to perseverance and eternal salvation, because they have the fruit to prove it. The Westminster Confession of Faith is very helpful in the way in which it expresses its understanding of the relationship between faith and works. It says this. It says that we are justified by faith alone, but we are never justified by a faith that is alone. So the faith which justifies is never alone in the life of the believer, but it is always and everywhere accompanied by the works of love, of good works by the believer, as fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. That makes all the difference in the world. And now in verse 12, you see, he closes with one more exhortation. He does not want them to become lazy. Now, the word here translated in the ESV is sluggish. I kind of like sluggish here a little bit better than even lazy. Lazy can mean so many things, but sluggish and sluggishness really gets to the point of what is happening in their spiritual malaise, isn't it? And we can identify with this, can't we, in sluggishness, in a way that perhaps laziness doesn't communicate. You see, he wants them to continue to strive towards the goal. And that's something that we struggle with, isn't it? In those times of spiritual malaise, those times of spiritual sluggishness, when we don't want to do acts of love. Let somebody else do those acts of love. I'm tired. I don't want to do it. I have no zeal in me to bring it about. We have those times, don't we? We all do. But the remedy to that sluggishness is to continue running the race with perseverance and to do those acts of love, to continue to grow in our faith, to remain patient, and to be obedient to God. You see, he exhorts them that while they wander in the desert of this life, that they are to continue helping one another forward. And that is the essence of life in the church, isn't it? That is life at South Austin Presbyterian Church. It is the life of coming to one another's aid, coming to one another's side, helping each other along in this long pilgrimage in the desert of this life that we have, that we might push one another unto the promised land. We need to be those who fight the fight of faith. We need to be unlike the forefathers of Israel who perished in the wilderness. And rather, we need to be like Joshua and Caleb and Abraham and Joseph, who would persevere unto the end and get into the promised land. Our author will talk about them a little bit more in chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. And so you see, it's not then all about the Christian life, as it were. The Christian life is not just growing in knowledge. He does exhort them to grow in knowledge, doesn't he? We saw that earlier on in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, where he rebukes them for sticking with milk when they should be eating meat. He wants them to increase in their knowledge of the word, because only by increasing in the knowledge of the word can you increase in the knowledge of God. But you can't stop there. Such growing in knowledge is absolutely necessary, but by itself, it is insufficient. It is necessary, but by itself is insufficient. At the end of chapter 5, he seems to be concerned with the level of their doctrinal knowledge, but you see now he is getting on to the matter of the level of their fruitfulness. And he is encouraging them in their level of fruitfulness. You see, we see this in churches, don't we? There are some churches which are really up here in terms of doctrinal knowledge, but acts of love are kind of down here. And then we see other churches which their level of acts of love are kind of up here, but their knowledge of the word is down here. And so he's urging a corrective. He's wanting them to increase in their knowledge, but he's commending them for their acts of love, for their fruitfulness. And that is important because life fruit is that, as it says at the end of verse 9, which accompanies salvation. Without the fruit, there is no reason to believe that there is even a tree, never mind that there is a tree rooted in life-giving water. And so what do we ask ourselves now, here, sitting in this auditorium? We might ask ourselves, are these things in our life? Might we look around and have a time of honest evaluation and look for the fruit that accompanies salvation? What are they? Is there fruit in your life from the salvation that you have in Christ? Are you seeing it? Or are the branches drying up, as it were? What is the fruit? Is it healthy-looking fruit? Is it love for God? Is it love for his people coming into practical, everyday expression? Has your salvation made a difference in the way in which you live? Has it made a difference in the way in which you are a wife or a husband or a father or a mother or a child, a daughter, a son? Does it make a difference in the way in which you live your life in the church of Jesus Christ? Your concern for one another, your love for each other, your service to each other. And so, do you have these works of love in your life? Does it happen continually? As it says at the end of verse 10. That is to say, have you and do you continue to minister to those around you? Are you always and everywhere seeking out these ministry opportunities? Prayerfully considering how you might show love to one another, the kind of love that the author here commends his audience for. For these things are things that give us assurance of salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like you can be assured of salvation as you pat yourself on your back, as if it were somehow your works that earn you salvation. Remember, your good works come from God. They are a gift of God, and so you cannot boast or brag in them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all they, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Do you see the way in which Paul acknowledges with thanksgiving to God the good works he has been enabled to do, but he gives God the credit, he gives God the glory for any good work that he might perform? That makes for a pretty confusing Christian life, doesn't it? The Bible says, go do good works. You do good works. In the immediate moment that you do good works, you are not to commend yourself for doing the good work. You're not to kind of, boy, that was great. Glad I did that. That made me feel good. It's not like going to the gym and you put in a good workout and you come home after the good workout and you say, wow, I really, really put a good effort in this morning. And you feel good about yourself. Well, that's understandable. But when it comes to doing the things of God, when it comes to living in his kingdom, the moment that we do the very thing that God commands us to do is that moment that we look away from ourselves and we look to him and we say, all glory be given unto you. Because apart from grace, not one good thing can be done by any one of us. So there's no backpatting in the kingdom of God. Even our best of works must be credited to God. Those works, they are important. They are evidences that we are indeed children of God. They are evidences of the fact that we have salvation. They are evidences that God's work is in us. And so those fruits are to be for us an encouragement, a source of assurance that we have things accompanying salvation. But remember, they are evidences of salvation. They are not the way to get right with God. And so, once again, I'd like to use the illustration of the fruit and the root. Our good works are never the root of our salvation, but they are always the fruit of our salvation. And yet, if you don't see those works, you should be concerned. It should drive you to faith in Jesus Christ, to repentance from sin and lack of righteousness. Because only in Christ can we find the cure for both our guilt and our corruption. Now, it may be that we are Christians who are struggling with sluggishness, in which case, there's only one simple answer given to us in Scripture for how to overcome it. Put it away and look to Christ. You see, Christ is the source of your life. As you look to him, as you understand him more, as you read his word more, as you commune with him in prayer more, you will find yourself all the more in love with your Savior. And the more that you understand your Savior, the more you know him and commune with him, the better off you will be and more equipped to carry on a Christian life of love and good works. But also, In times of sluggishness, it may be precisely in those times that you are tempted to look away from ministry opportunities. Say to yourself, you know, I can't do that anyway. I just don't have the love in my heart to do it. I'm just sluggish. I'm just not, and avoid it altogether. The time when we need the most is the time when we tend to avoid the very solution of our problems. Just recently, we've celebrated Thanksgiving. And you know the feeling right after Thanksgiving dinner, at least if you're anything like me. You have Thanksgiving dinner and you have dessert and you have pie and you have your drinks and all this other stuff. And what's the immediate thing that you do after dinner and after dessert? Well, if you're anything like me, you hit the couch. And you lay down and you grab that Thanksgiving nap. But you see, it's precisely at that time when you're feeling stuffed and tired and bloated that you need to get out of the house and go for a walk. Similarly, when we're feeling sluggish in the Christian life, that's the time that we are most tempted to turn things off and take a spiritual nap and wish that all the sluggishness would just go away if we ignore it. But it's precisely at that time, it is precisely in those moments that we need to bow our knees before God and ask for grace and get up and do the work of the ministry of the kingdom of God. The question in those times of sluggishness is, what can I do? What can I do to serve God? What can I do to serve his people? Pick up the phone. How can I pray for you, brother? How can I pray for you, sister? How are things going? A word of encouragement. These are the times to serve and to show that fruit which is keeping with repentance. Now, if you find yourself in a time where there is great fruitfulness, where the Lord is using you wonderfully, bearing fruit in your life, those are the times to rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Give all glory and honor to God. But for all of us, every time, all the time, we are in a time and a position to ask the question, what can I do, O Lord? How can I bring to fruitful expression my love for you? Lord, what can I do to bring about fruitful expression for my love for my brethren? What can I do to give all praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ? Lord, bear fruit in my life that I might give you the glory and be encouraged to see your hand at work in me. May it be so for each of us. May it be so for South Austin Presbyterian Church. Amen. Let's pray.